And please turn your Bibles now to the book of Job, chapter 38. You can find this on page 611 in the Pew Bible. And once again, we'll be reading from the New King James translation. Our congregation has been studying this book throughout the year, and we've seen how Job, a righteous man, has lost everything he's had in this world. The only thing he really has left is his life. He has his mind, he has his life, but he's lost his health, his family, his wealth. And we've seen how Job has been in anguish and been wrestling with his friends who have come and given him a lot of false ideas about what's happening. Then we saw how a fourth friend named Elihu came and started to point Job in the right direction as a precursor to the coming of God. And now we've really reached the climax of the book because God himself is coming to address Job and to untangle the situation. And this is where we see some of the longest passages in the entire Bible of God's words to a human being. And so these are wonderful and beautiful words about our God. Let's listen now as we'll read verses 1 to 38 of chapter 38. This is God's word. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop'? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings, that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together?" And there we'll stop our reading for now. We'll resume this next week, but we'll ask that the Lord bless his word to the hearing of his people. Well, as we prayed in our prayer time just a few minutes ago, Pastor Long got some really good news this last week. They went in to do the surgery, and were successful at removing the tumor. They thought that was going to be very tricky, and we rejoice with him and his family. But of course, we need to continue to pray, because he's in the middle of a transition. This is a man who's been pastoring the church up in Lafayette for 30 years and has just taken a call to come work half-time to be the executive director of our foreign mission board, and then to work part-time as a pastor at one of the congregations in Indianapolis. So his family, his church are in the middle of transition, and then this cancer struck and has sort of put everything on hold. And in talking with him a couple of weeks ago, he was saying, you know, he had already made an offer on a house and had an accepted offer, and he was going to close on this house down in Indianapolis. And you know, sometimes when we make plans like that, we'll pray, Lord, if this is not the right thing to do, you know, show us that. You know, stop this from happening if we're not supposed to do this. And if we're thinking about buying a house, you know, you might be thinking, well, when it comes to the inspection, this is what you have in mind, you know, that something's revealed on the inspection or something falls through with the financing, that there's a way for God to put the brakes on something like that. Well, Dave and Jenny got an answer of sorts. It certainly wasn't what they expected. You know, you have a deadly disease. So, okay, we're putting the brakes on. Not the kind of answer that was expected, and yet, in God's providence, that's the answer that they got. And so they need our prayers as they continue to wrestle through what's next and what's happening in the timing of all of this, even as we give thanks to God. But you see, Job has had this similar issue. He's crying out to God. He's asking for help. He doesn't understand. God, why does a righteous man suffer like this? Why are you treating me like I'm not righteous? And of course, his first three friends came, and what did they say? They said, well, Job, it's simple. The issue is you're not righteous. You know, you're being treated like the unrighteous because you're unrighteous. So you need to repent of your sin and turn to God. And of course, we know that wasn't true. God wasn't punishing Job. And so he's had to wrestle with that. Then the fourth friend, Elihu, comes along. And he says, Job, God isn't treating you like an enemy. He's not doing this out of anger toward you. And Job's response to that has been silence. And we've interpreted that to mean that this is getting through to Job. Finally, he's starting to hear something that's helpful. And he's starting to think through, what is it that's going on in my life? And now, where Elihu has given the theoretical answer to this problem, God is coming directly to appear to Job, to answer the questions, to untie the knot. And what's fascinating here is when God comes to do this, what he ends up ultimately doing is showing Job his own greatness, God's greatness. And he answers Job here in a way that Job isn't necessarily expecting. And I think this is important for us, because the questions that you have, the questions that I have of God, will be answered not necessarily how you would like them to be or you expect them to be, that they will be answered. And the greatest answer you can have is for God to show you his greatness in a way that you get it. God showing you his greatness, that is the answer that you ultimately need. And what we want to see as we look at this verse is we need to train ourselves to see God's greatness in everything around us. Because that one truth is the thing that will help us answer the questions that we have of God. And now, children, if you'd like to draw a picture, I gave you a space there and those worship notes. And I said, you know, God speaks to Job here out of a tornado, out of a whirlwind. And you might draw a tornado. I, when I was a kid, I used to love drawing tornadoes. That was one thing I could really get right, the tornado. And then you could write the words that are coming out of the tornado to Job as he sits there looking up at the tornado. And what is it that God is speaking to Job? Now, there is an outline in the bulletin for the big people, too, if you want to follow along. You'll see that the first thing we want to notice this morning is that you may have to wait a long time to hear from God, but he will answer you. He will answer you. And one commentator calls these last five chapters of the book of Job what is beyond all comparison the most sublime portion of this wonderful book. We don't use the word sublime as often as maybe they used to, but it's a wonderful, heavenly series of statements that the Lord makes. I have one commentary that's 500 pages long that just covers chapters 38 to 42 alone, because there's so much here about God. And we have to realize there's a beautiful symmetry in this book, because at the beginning of the book started with God speaking in the courts of heaven as Satan came and asked to attempt Job. And we have God speaking twice. And now at the end of the book, we have God speaking twice. There are really two speeches here, and Job responds briefly to each one of those. And so this morning, we're just taking the first half of speech number one. I wanted to spend a little more time with it. And then we'll look at how Job responds, and then we'll look at the second speech that God makes. And really, before we get into the details of what God says, I want us to think about what's going on here in the first place in terms of God speaking at all and what's the significance of that in this book. So verse 1 of our text tells us, "The Lord answered Job." See, this is what we've been waiting for, right? This is what Job has been asking for. This is what this book has gone on and on and on. And where is God? You know, we heard from him at the beginning and then nothing. And this is the great question. And this raises something in our minds. Why has God taken so long to respond? Why are we just now hearing from God? Why has he been silent so long? Now, a couple of things about that. The first one is, God really hasn't been silent. We've said before, he's been communicating through the events that have been happening here. And part of the problem is Job has just not been listening. Okay, but beyond that, you know, God has not come to communicate in such a clear and dramatic way, obviously, as he is now. He's waited, and he's done that because this is part of the message. This is part of the process. This is part of the learning that God can actually teach you and me through making us wait upon him. For those of you who teach, for those of you who are parents, you know that a child or a student can come to you and say, you know, what's the answer to this problem? And the easiest, the fastest thing to do is just to solve the problem. Okay, here's how you do this. And give it back. That's far easier on the teacher, faster. But of course, that doesn't help the student, because the goal is for the student to be able to do it on his or her own. And if you want that to happen, you may have to say, well, you know, you're a little off track there. Think about this. Go back and work on it. You know, but what does that mean? The person may come back, and this is going to take a while. But see, that is actually far better for the person that's trying to learn. And see, this is what's been going on in Job's life. God has been letting Job work on this. And even in all those chapters of the friends telling him the wrong things, telling him, Job, you're guilty. Job, you should repent. See, he knows that's not the right answer. And God is allowing him to think through. That's not the right answer. What is the right answer? What am I supposed to do? What does all this mean? And I think this is helpful to us, because you realize that God may, in your own life, give you time to struggle and to think and to work on your own. One of the signs of spiritual maturity, spiritual health, is not that you let other people make all your decisions for you. See, there's a certain approach to ministry and to shepherding in churches that works that way. And maturity is you don't make any decisions on your own. You let your pastor or your elders make your decisions for you. That's not spiritual health. That's keeping people in a state of immaturity. So spiritual maturity is growing to being able to make decisions. Yes, getting counsel. Yes, weighing scripture. Yes, getting input. But wrestling through things. And part of what God teaches us here is that there is a function in trials that don't seem to have an end, because they're giving you time to work and to think and to learn to rely on God. So God may cause you to wait for an answer. But he will come and answer eventually. But secondly, we see here that when God answers, it may not be in the way that you expect. So Job gets an answer both in its form and in its content that is much unexpected by him. It's not what he's thinking. Verse 1 tells us, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, right? Out of the tornado. And I think what we have to believe this is, taking it on face value, is that this storm, this violent storm that Elihu has described in the last chapter, that they see coming across the plain, that God is now speaking in an audible voice to Job's ears out of this whirlwind. That this is in fact what's going on. This is what the theologians would call a theophany, a physical manifestation of the invisible God as he makes himself known to Job. And I seriously doubt this is what Job had been expecting to happen all along, that he would hear a voice and that he would see a manifestation of God like this. So the form of the answer is not what's expected, but the content of the answer also is not what is expected. Look in verse 3. God says, now prepare yourself like a man. You know, hitch up your suspenders, Job, and get ready for some action here. Really is what he's saying. It's time for us to talk turkey. And then he says, in the second part of verse 3, I will question you, and you will answer me. You know, wait a minute. Job was the guy that had all the questions, right? And he, God, why won't you answer me? And why is this happening? And why is that not happening? And God comes and says, no, Job, I'm going to ask you the questions. And God then proceeds to ask over 70 questions in these two speeches. Over 70 questions. You know, Jesus Christ did this very effectively in his ministry. He'd be asked a question, he'd respond with a question. It's a powerful teaching tool, and it demonstrates who's in control of the situation. And look at what, and there's clearly a tone of irony in the questions, right? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Nowhere, you know, you didn't exist. You can't exist on your own. You couldn't exist till I made you. Okay, so there's an irony in there. Or, you know, he says again and again, well, how does this work, Job? And how does that work, Job? And the answer implied, of course, is you have no clue how any of this works, Job. So there's an irony in there, but as he asks, but he's using this to teach Job. And so this is again, it's not the expected answer. Job wants an answer. Why am I as a righteous man suffering? And God comes and asks a series of questions. And he never answers the question Job asks. In a fasting, God never says, well, Job, let me tell you, before this whole thing started, the devil came and accused you of being a mercenary. And so we set up this trial, and he doesn't explain any of that. He doesn't tell him anything. He just asks him a series of questions about God. And I think that's very instructive to us. Last week, the football coach of the Philadelphia Eagles, Chip Kelly, was asked to respond to an allegation that he was somehow being racist in his decision to let go certain players. And I thought his answer was really interesting, because the question itself was so ridiculous that he didn't justify or dignify the question with an answer. Rather, he said, that kind of thing doesn't hurt me at all. I'm not governed by the fear of what other people say about me. And there's something interesting there about, you know, he could have said, well, look, this is a player I let go, African American. This is the player I replaced him with, African American. You know, he could have tried to go through and justify, you know, 80% of the players in the league are African American. I can't be a football coach and have a problem here. But he doesn't dignify the question with an answer. And you see how that actually strengthens one's confidence that he isn't really worried about justifying himself to others. And this is very important in the way God is handling the situation. If God comes to Job and say, whoa, Job, you're wrong about this. Here's what I'm really doing, Job. That's a big problem. Because God does not answer to his creatures. And if he answers Job in this way, Job is actually going to get a very dangerous message. And that is, the guy running the universe isn't really confident in what he's doing. And he's very defensive, Job, and he's trying to defend himself and explain to you what he's doing. And that would not be helpful to Job's faith. It wouldn't be helpful to your faith or my faith either. And so he will answer his needy creatures, but not in a way where he's doing it on your terms. And that would not be helpful to your faith. It would be damaging to your faith. If something happened that taught you, yeah, God answers to me, that's a problem. I gave you a quotation in the outline from Benjamin Jowett, who's a 19th century Oxford theologian. He was quoted by one of the commentators I read. And he was asked, you know, for his opinion about God. And he said, I should think it a great impertinence were I to express my opinion about God. The only constant anxiety of my life is to know what is God's opinion of me. And this is the idea. God doesn't answer to me. You know, I answer to God. So you may have to wait long to hear from God, but he will answer you through his word, through counsel, through your circumstances. He may not answer you in the way you expect, but he will answer you. He will. And he'll do it in such a way where you know that he's still God. But thirdly, let's see, in God's answer, although it may be unexpected, it is designed to bring about your salvation and your blessing if you're one of his people. Now there's much debate in theologians who study this passage about what's going on here. Look at verse 2. Who is this who darkens counsel? Right? Can't you just hear the Wizard of Oz, you know, blasting out? Who are these people coming before me? Or Goliath, right, when he says to David, you know, what is this dog you've sent out to me? And so it's all tone of voice, right? We've said this throughout the book. This is one of the challenges. We can't hear the tone of voice. We don't know exactly. But I think to read this, to read this as Job's being called to the principal's office, sorry, we got a principal among you, but you know, in that sort of, you know, theoretical sense, being called to the principal's office and being dressed down, you know, Job, what's wrong with you? And I think there's a temptation to read it that way. Part of the reason is because, you know, it's a series of rhetorical questions. And we tend to interpret rhetorical questions as being sort of an interrogation. You know, you're not really dialoguing with me. You're just blasting away. But I think there are hints in this text. That's not really the tone of voice God has here. That's not really what's going on. That God's just trying to put Job in his place. Now, you listen to me, Job. Yeah, that's not, I think, what God is doing. And one of the keys to seeing this is actually in the name that's used to describe God in verse 1. The Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, the Yahweh. That name for God has not been used in this book since back in chapter 2. So in chapters 1 and 2, God is Yahweh, the covenant God, the God that's in relationship with his people. And then for the rest of the book, God is El, or El Shaddai, the Almighty. God in his power and in his awesomeness, but not God in his name. I am, he said to Moses, I am who I am. That's his name, covenant name for God in fellowship with his people. And this points us to the fact, see, that God is here not to bust Job's chops, but to rescue and deliver Job. That's the idea. I gave you a quote from William Henry Green. God does not appear to vindicate himself, we've already said that, but to rescue Job. To rescue Job. This is a mission of salvation for one of his people. So when he says in verse 2, who is this who darkens counsel? He's not saying, you know, who deigns to come before me and make noise. That's not what he's saying. Darkens counsel is a way to say obscures the truth. Job, all you're talking is just muddying the waters. We're not getting clarity. We're getting darkness when you talk. Who is this confused person who's in front of me? My servant, Job. Remember, that's who Job is from the beginning of the book. My servant, Job, who's now confused. And what the episode shows us here is that as righteous as Job was, his faith still had imperfections in it. It still had weaknesses in it. I put back in the outline from chapter 1, verse 21, these famous, glorious words that Job said after he lost so much. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job had great faith, and yet there were cracks in it. And that becomes evident by this prolonged, protracted trial where he's lost everything. He's in pain. He's scraping his skin. And there's no sign that this is going to stop. And he begins to question, what is God doing? And again, we've said Job wasn't a sinner who brought this on himself, but the weakness in his faith begins to show itself as the trial goes on. There's one part of our house where we have sort of a, you know, a higher ceiling, and you got the wall that's supporting at a much greater distance. And when we moved in there, there was a crack, you know, so we had some work done on something else, and we had the guy come in and re-drywall it, tape it, drywall it, repaint it. Crack's gone, right? Well, any of you who are homeowners knows how this works, right? So that after a couple of years of, you know, cooling and warming and stress, what happens? The crack is now coming back, and it's very obvious. And this is the fact that time and pressure reveal weakness. And this is true in your faith as well. It's true in your faith as well. And sometimes time and pressure are needed to reveal weakness. And God's purpose in doing this is to lift Job up to a place where he's beyond cracks and weakness in his faith. And I'm going to be arguing that's exactly what's going to happen. And we'll save some of that for future sermons. But this is what God is doing. He's giving Job a faith that will not crack, but here showing that Job needs something more. And this is true for you and for me. You may find yourself under pressure, and it may reveal weaknesses in your faith. But God comes as your Father, as the one who's redeemed you, to work about your blessing and your salvation through this type of pressure. So God answers in a way to save and to bless His children. But He also does this in a way that reveals His greatness to us. And this is His ultimate answer. So really, and this is the bulk of the passage we have here, the rhetorical questions are all designed to show Job the greatness of God. Now listen to me. He is not coming there and saying, "Job, look how strong I am. Look how weak you are. Now shut up and take it." I think that's one of the ways we read this. That's not what he's doing. He's not coming there and saying, "Look how wise I am. Look how little you know. So shut up and take it." That would produce some kind of stoicism or fatalism. And that's not what God is here to do. To produce in Job, just throw your hands up in the air and say, "I can't know it. I can't do it. You have all the power. Therefore, I bow to you." That is not what God is doing. Again, quoting from Green, I think it's helpful. He says, "An almighty tyrant on the throne of the universe would inspire terror, but could not awaken confidence or love." And this is what God is about doing, making him have a stronger faith. And that's increasing his love for God. Not his terror of God, his love for God is being increased through this trial. And so what he's doing here is not to terrify Job, but to show Job, "Job, let's think about this. Let's think about who I am, Job." And the series of the questions is designed to do that. So I'll summarize the part that we have, because we'll be looking at more of what God says in the next couple of sermons. So in verses 4 to 11, he talks about the world, the foundations of the earth, like it's a giant building project. Who stretched the line upon it in verse 5 or verse 6? To what were its foundations fastened, or to who laid its cornerstone? This massive, glorious, wonderful universe is something that God built. And then in verses 12 to 21, he talks about the light and the darkness that are in his universe. He says in 12, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place. See, that God brings light into the world. And then he talks about looking in the depths of the sea and the deepest darkness. Or in verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of the light and the darkness? Where is its place? You know, where are these things in the universe that God's control, that God controls? Where do they belong? Who controls them? And how do they exist? Or in verses 22 to 30, the one who controls the waters. And we've seen some of this already in Elihu's work. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail? He's like, it's like the highway department. You know, they've got these big piles of salt. And this is what God is sort of saying. You know, where are those, Job? You know, these massive storehouses of hail and snow and precipitation, which God says he can use at his will, even as he said in the day of battle. And there are passages in the Bible where God throws hail down in the midst of battle, actually enters into the battle. So he points to his control over the storehouses of the water, that life-giving water. Yesterday we had a glorious demonstration of that. You see the dark clouds coming and the thunderstorms coming across the horizon, as God is the one who makes and authors and guides all those things. And then in verses 31 to 38, it speaks about the heavens. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? It's talking about different constellations, and I find it fascinating because we can look up and see Orion's belt quite easily. And they're talking about the same stars that you and I can see. And he's saying, who binds them and who loosens them? You know, so they do move of a sort, but yet they seem to be relatively in the same place. You know, they're predictable where they are in the sky. Who controls that? Job. That God rules over even the stars in the heavens and all these things that come from the heavens. And he goes on to talk about the clouds and the frost and the rain and the lightnings. And it almost speaks of the lightnings there like servants who line up and say, okay, where do we go in verse 35? And God sends them. And so what God is just saying here is that his ways, his world is tremendous. It's beautiful. It's glorious. And Job needs to understand that. When I came to graduate school here back in the early 90s, one of the arguments that I was told that spoke against a doctrine of special creation was the presence of so much junk DNA in our genomes. And back then, when we were just beginning to sequence and learn about the human genome, it was predicted that there were 100,000 genes in the human genome. So all this DNA, billions of base pairs, make 100,000 different genes. Today we think there's probably less than 20,000 genes. And all this other DNA, which in those days was called junk. Well, it turns out junk is just a word you use when you don't know what you're talking about. And that's what people said, right? Why? Who would make a genome full of all this junk? See, there's no way God, you know, if I was doing this, I would never make a genome full of all this junk DNA. And junk is just a word for I don't know what it does. Today, we're just beginning to learn all the amazing regulatory functions. And all that junk, you won't find that term used anywhere today. It's not junk. And we're learning one fascinating thing after another about how this many fewer genes but are controlled with a higher level of regulation than anybody thought possible. And so now we talk about unknown function if we haven't figured out what something does. We don't talk about junk. But see, isn't this the way we think about God? He's not doing it the way I would. I mean, look at your own life. He's not doing it the way I would do it. I don't need all this junk life I've got, God. And what God is doing is showing Job, there's no junk here, Job. Everything in this world is a result of my purposeful, wise, benevolent activity. And see, you are not to question God. Because you don't need to. You don't need to know why he's doing everything. The most important thing you need to know is who's doing it. And who's doing it is the one who is perfect. The one who controls this world. That's why he has this long explanation. Job, look at me. Don't get mired down in stuff you don't understand. Look at me. Look at the one who does all these glorious things. And this is one reason why I think one of the most important things you or I can do to help us answer our questions is to participate in reverent, God-directed worship regularly. Because so much of what goes on in the church is man-centered. And what God in the book of Job is showing us here is that the answer to all your question is to focus your attention on the great and glorious God. And this is why worship is so absolutely critical, that you and I need to be reminded regularly who it is that runs this universe. And this will go a long way to answering our question. So this is the ultimate answer Job's going to get, and we're going to see more of how this plays out. His greatness. But fifthly, as we leave this portion, I want you to see that God's greatness is especially seen in His plan to make His world and His people perfect. It's in His redemptive plan. Now, you might have said, where did you see this in this passage? Well, it was subtle, but I think it's really there. So look at verse 7. All right. So verse 7, when the he's talking about, where were you when I laid the foundations, etc. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. What this tells us is that when God made the world, the angels were there celebrating His glorious work. They were rejoicing that God's creation is a wonderful, perfect thing. But then, if you look down in verse 8, you see this reference to the sea bursting forth. And in their time frame, the ocean, the sea, that's the place of chaos. That's the place of fear. That's the place of evil and danger. And I think what's going on here is God is saying that in His good creation, there's a place for chaos and evil in the current situation that we find ourselves in. And we know this is because sin has entered in through human beings. But see, look at what He says about the sea and the chaos. It's fascinating. Who shut the sea in with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no farther. You see how He's describing the violent, powerful ocean? He's actually describing it as an infant child, swaddling it with the darkness. And He's basically saying, I put the ocean in a playpen. Right? I set the boundaries for it. This violent thing that you can't begin to control, it obeys me. And I think what's going on here is God is referencing the fact that in His good world at the present time, there's a place for evil, but that God has bounded it and God controls it and God is overruling it. Commentator Christopher Ashe says, in some strange and wonderful way, even disorder has a place in God's order. And that's what he's referring to here when he talks about the sea. But he goes on to say, see, look at what he says about the morning in verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days and caused the dawn to know its place? So he's talking about how the sun rises. But look what he says in verse 13. That it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. He's saying something fascinating, that the light drives away the darkness. And really saying here that the dawn in some way picks it up by the edges and shakes it and evil falls out of it. That God is using light to drive out darkness. And every day the sun comes up, that's a reminder to you and me that that's the project that God's working on, is getting rid of all the darkness. Right? What does it say in the new heavens and the new earth? There'll be no sun. There'll be no need for a sun because the Lamb is in the midst of them. That's what's going on. Again, quoting from Christopher Ashe, each new day is cosmic proof that evil has no enduring place in the created order. And so this helps us understand then why in verse 16 to 18, when he talks about the sea or the depths of the sea, he mentions in verse 17 the gates of death and the shadow of death. He's talking about the farthest reaches of his created order, even the place of the dead, that God is there and God is working and that God has a plan to renew his creation. One more thing I think is interesting in verses 26 and 27. When he talks about the rain that he sends, he says to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness where there is no man. Do you ever think about that? That God even sends a rain in the middle of the desert where there's no one that ever sees what happens. Why does he do that? I thought this was all about us. You know, and if we're not there to see it, why does it matter? The point is, it isn't all about us. It's all about him. And he loves his creation. He loves his creation. And he does things that nobody can even see for his own glory and for the sake of his creation. And this helps us understand something. There's a place for evil now in the world, but God is renewing the world along with all of his people. Romans 8:28, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Isn't that fascinating? The world itself is being redeemed with God's people. And how is that redemption taking place? By the work of Jesus Christ. And this is why when Jesus came, he was constantly doing things to show that he was here to undo the fall. This is why he gives the blind man sight, we read about earlier. This is why he gives the lame man the ability to jump and leap. He's undoing the curse. And he's going to completely undo it. And this is sort of lurking in the background of this passage. So Job is not being told, hey Job, don't ask questions. Job is being shown who God is. And once he gets an idea who God is, the implications are going to follow. And we're going to talk more about that in the next few weeks. But seeing God's greatness, that's the answer. And the pinnacle of God's greatness is God's commitment to redeem his people and his world through Jesus Christ, through giving his Son for us who have put our faith in him. I was watching a hockey game the other day, and they now have, you know, I don't know how you can be a coach anymore. They come down and they put a microphone in your face while you're on the bench during the game, you know, and then this is the TV rights. You have to answer the questions. And so the guy says to the coach, why didn't you pull the goalie after he let in the first three goals? And he said, we've invested too much. That was his answer. We've invested too much. What a wonderful answer. You know what that answer says? We're all in with this guy. This is our guy. We are going to fall or stand on this guy. And I'm not introducing elements of doubt and question at this point in the season when we're in the very end of the season. We've invested too much. This is part of what Job's getting from God, right? I've invested too much, Job. I've built this world. I've sent my Son to redeem sinners. This is what he's saying to you. I've invested too much. I'm not here to make your life miserable. I'm here to bless you. Don't get wrapped up in asking me why I'm doing what I'm doing or trying to understand it. You don't need to understand it. You don't need to worry about whether I know what I'm doing. You just need to know who I am. I'm the one who's invested. I've given my Son for you. I'm not going to turn my back on you. I'm not going to leave you. That's what he's saying. And Job struggled to see this clearly. And this is why God has come at the end, to show him that he will see. And you and I, we need to ask God to help us see this in all of life, to train us so that when we look around and see beauty, we see the greatness of God. When we see sadness, we see the greatness of God. When we see family, when we see relationship, when we see hard work, when we see struggle, that we see the greatness of God. And the more you see that, and especially the more you see the greatness of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, the more you'll realize you have all the answers you need. You have all the answers you need. And God will enable you to endure whatever He has in store for you. Let's pray and we'll ask Him to help us do that. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are many times when we want answers from You. And Lord, how we're thankful that You don't answer us according to our desires, but You answer us according to Your perfect and infinite wisdom. And Lord, we see in this passage how the one thing we need to know and understand is how great You are. And Lord, You have revealed Your greatness in this world, and You've revealed Your greatness in Your plan to redeem this world and Your fallen people. And we pray, Heavenly Father, You would help us to put our hope and our faith in Christ and to rest in You and to learn to see Your greatness all around us, to go through life with our eyes opened so that we're constantly being reminded of who You are. Lord, help us to be less worried about what's going on in the details and why You're doing what You're doing, and more focused on who You are as our glorious God and Creator. And we pray, Lord, You'd help us apply this even this coming week, even as we would also pray, Lord, if there are any among us today who do not know You through Jesus Christ, that You might draw our hearts to You, and that we would find the peace and the hope that we need through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now let's sing our praise to God from Psalm 104, Selection A. Psalm 104 very much echoes these things that God has been saying to Job. And look at the response. My soul, bless the Lord. Lord God, You are great, with honor arrayed, majestic in state. You cover Yourself with a garment of light and stretch out the sky as a curtain by night. See, the psalmist is overwhelmed by the greatness of God as he looks at the world that God has made. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to Him.